Good morning. We're going to jump right in this, okay? Sound good? Let's start in Ephesians 5, continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, Yeah, some of you get it. Ephesians 5, Paul wrote this, so keep in mind, remember this when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. You'll see what I mean. In chapter 5, Paul continues an exhortation that he's begun in this book on walking in purity. I think there was a difference between the Ephesian church and the Corinthian church. I think the Ephesian church was like a Calvary Chapel, and the Corinthian church was like a... you better fill in the blank. I could say a lot there, but not that every Calvary's right on either, but... So if you look at verse 1, Ephesians 5, verse 1... Paul writes, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." I love it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. I pray, Lord, that we'd get rid of the old smell. And we'd be a sweet-smelling savor unto you, Lord. We really would. Our lives would be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you, Lord, because it is our duty. It really is. Father, would you transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, today? Will you do the work in us that makes us become more like him? That's what we want. We want Jesus to be here with us today, to sit here with us, to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to teach us, to have his way in us, that we might become more like him. Lord, we want to see you. I prayed that so much yesterday. Lord, I want to see you. I want to see you. And Lord, I know you could come quickly and take us home, and we look forward to that. But we could see you right here on the pages of this book. So we pray this prayer today that you manifest yourself right here, and we can really look at you and see you and understand. So, Father, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I like this here. If you look at it, Paul, he often uses that word therefore. And I know you've heard this before. When you see the word therefore, it's up to us to find out what it's there for, isn't it? Why is it there? And if you think about it, it refers to the last verse in the previous chapter where he told them to forgive one another because God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Isn't it the big thing? You need to forgive other people in your life. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven you. And if you expect him to forgive you, he says, then you've got to forgive other people too. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what we're supposed to find out, what the therefore is there for. And it refers to that previous verse, the previous chapter. And the chapter breaks, I know you've noticed this, I pointed it out before, the chapter breaks aren't always great. They were added later. And in some cases, they're like, I think they're off. As long as it's all there. But the chapter breaks are not always good. They were added later. But in other words here, Paul is saying, it only makes sense to follow the one who's forgiven you. And only God can do that. Only God can forgive. The one who's forgiven us. And he says, a sweet-smelling savor. We know that that refers back to Leviticus, chapters 1 through 5, if you remember the sacrifices, the offerings. We saw the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. All of them were called sweet-smelling offerings because their aroma was sweet to the Father. And I know you guys have smelled great barbecue before. I mean, it smells great, doesn't it? It does to me, anyways. Again, it smells sweet to the Father, and this should be us. And my question for you right now is, how do you smell? I'm not asking the person next to you to answer that question either. All right. No. When we choose to follow Jesus' example by sacrificing our rights, by loving other people, by, you know, laying our lives down, walking in love, the scent is sweet to the Father. And I think Paul did that just about as good as anybody. I think Paul's walk smelled sweet, just about as good as anybody I can think of. I mean, really, think about that. Paul did that. Paul did that as good as anybody, no doubt about it. Now, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please. And It's not a contradiction, but look at 1 Corinthians 11. So if chapters 10 and 11 were divided in a more logical way, what I believe is that verse 1 would be at the end of verse 10. But it's not. Therefore, we take it where it is. It's not there. So therefore, we read, he says this, be ye followers of me. Now he said, be followers of God, Ephesians 5, even as I also am of Christ. Different crowd. And it essentially, we're going to see, it does mean follow God, because I'm following God with everything I got, man. That's what Paul could say. If you're going to follow me, watch me. I'm following God as much as I can. And essentially what I'm saying is you follow God because that's who I'm following. I'm following him with everything I got. I really believe that's Paul's heart. After ending his discussion on Christian liberty, Paul says, if you want to know what to do, just follow me. In other words, he knows he's being watched. He knows. And he knows the Corinthians are like Missouri, you know, the show me state or whatever. Show us. Prove it. Those kind of people. You know how they are. You got to show people today. You can't just tell them. He knows he's being watched. Some versions say, imitate me. We know that they say in the world, imitation is the highest form of flattery. Maybe. We're not about flattery, are we? When somebody flatters you, watch out, be careful. It's cool, it can be cool, but watch out, the scriptures say, because you never know what they're up to, you know. They start flattering me, I go, I don't have any money, you know. So it's an amazing statement for anybody to say this, for Paul, imitate me. Whoa, what a prideful guy. Nope, we know Paul. Paul states that the Lord Jesus Christ is his standard. He's the standard. So everything that he has to say, I've received it from the Lord first. Everything I'm telling you, I got it from the Lord, okay? Well, we know that because it's in here. It wouldn't be in here if it wasn't from the Lord. So this statement is something to really pray about because it's one to make our own. Can you say this? Can you walk up to any brother or sister or anybody for that matter and say, hey, imitate me and you'll be okay? Think about that for a minute. They think, what are you, off your rocker, man? You know, or what are you, high? This statement is something to pray about. We need to make it our own when our coworkers are questioning us. Maybe we need to make it our own when our kids are watching us and they have questions. You know, they know we mess up, but we need, when they're confused, maybe a neighbor's wondering what to do, and we could say, watch me. Can you do that? So you have to be impressed with the work the Lord did in Brother Paul. Work that enabled him to say to a whole city, you do what I do and you'll do well. That's amazing to me that any man could say this. Now in chapter 7, Paul answered the questions the Corinthians had on marriage. And again, we're going to see some more on marriage. We've been seeing a lot on marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, he addressed the questions on liberty. And here in chapter 11, he's going to discuss church order with regard to women, verses 2 through 16. And then he's going to talk about communion. And I thought about having communion today, but you'll see when I get to the end why I didn't, because it's a challenge. Look at verse 2. Now, you know what? I got to say this here. Believe it or not, Brother Paul is being sarcastic right here. Again, he's done it before. Listen to this. Verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. He's being sarcastic. He's like, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads is what you are, and you're not doing what I've told you. That's what he really means, and they know. Paul seems to commend the church at Corinth for the fact that they're observing ordinances that he taught them when he was with them 5 years earlier, but actually they're not. Ordinances can be translated, that word can be translated traditions, and that kind of makes some of us nervous, doesn't it? Tradition? Now, before the New Testament scriptures were written, the apostles provided instructions to the churches, and they would be called ordinances. They could be called traditions, not necessarily scripture. But Paul here, again, he's again speaking sarcastically to these Corinthian Christians. In fact, they didn't remember Paul in all things. They didn't remember Paul in most things. They disregard him whenever they want to. That's the thing. Paul's told them what they should do, and they're like, nah, I don't want to, or I'm not going to do that. It's like you hear a sermon, and you know what you're supposed to do, but you go home, and you're like, I'm not doing that. I just decided I'm going to sit on the throne today, not Jesus. So this is what they do. Plus, they didn't keep the traditions as they should, and I've said that already, but they keep the ordinances. What it is they're supposed to keep the ordinances, better known or more known as traditions. But I think this is a scary phrase to many of us because it brings forth the idea that Christians are bound maybe to some kind of ancient thing that's passed down, an ancient, outdated tradition in their conduct and their worship. And you know what? But the traditions here that Paul delivers to the Corinthian Christians actually are simply traditions that he's gotten from the Lord himself or from the apostles. These are okay. They're not weird traditions. And the Jews had many of them that developed over the years, traditions that weren't, they're not in the Word. Where'd that come from? Oh, I don't know, over time, the rabbis decided this is what we do. This is how we do it. And a lot of churches get that way. But the traditions Paul delivers are just teachings and practices of the apostles received from Jesus Christ. Paul's the kind of guy, he's not going to make something up. He's going to give it to you because he got it from God himself. He got it from Jesus. So he's not talking about ceremonies and rituals, but about basic teaching and doctrine. He's a bottom line guy, and he's going to get there right away. He's not going to pull any punches. That's the kind of, it's not men's traditions. Remember Jesus, here's what I think of when I hear the word tradition. Kind of makes the hair on my arm stand up. You know, it's, you think about it. Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark chapter 7. Remember, he's talking to them and he goes, you guys make up all this stuff. And really what you're doing is you're making it hard for people to get to heaven because they believe they've got to do it your way. And you're adding stuff to the word, things like that. He says that they were making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, heaping up the traditions and kind of neglecting the word of God or conflicting with the word of God, okay? But he says, you made it the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered in many such like things you do. You guys do this because you're in charge, because you hold some kind of position of authority, you're going to make things up. Oh, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. It's like you got to do works to get saved. No. Now, a lot of people just go through rituals in church today. In one of the large denominations, this drives me crazy because they claim that in their church, their order is our traditions, number one. Then our top dude, number two. And then the word of God. Do you hear that? And they believe this so much, it was printed in Time magazine. And they didn't deny it. They confirmed it. That's how they are. I mean, think about that. Tradition comes first, man, our traditions. Then our top guy. And then God's word. Wow. This is why I blow fuses during the week sometimes. I mean, you know, tradition leads to the heart not being in it. Tradition helps you just go through the steps without really thinking about it. You know, the heart has to be in it. You know, I'm going to embarrass somebody. I was talking to Kathy before the service, and she was talking about what doing worship does for her heart. And I'm like, yeah, because you're really worshiping. Well, what happens in the heart? That's the thing. So tradition leads to the heart not being in it. The heart must be involved if it's genuine. Paul, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. So the key, you know, to God's word or his commands versus men's traditions is to ask yourself this. Have I seen this? Have I seen Jesus do this in the Gospels? No? Oh, better watch out. Have I seen it acted out in the book of Acts? No. Have I seen it taught and believed and emphasized and explained in the epistles? No. If it flunks all three, boy, you're really doing bad. It's just a tradition then. Think about that. If it isn't, you better not be dogmatic about it, and you better not be insistent that others go and they have to practice this. No, stick to this, because I'll tell you what, everything Satan's been doing for the last since he's been around is trying to water this down, take us away from it, change it, you name it. You know, it's worse than ever. Don't be dogmatic or insistent that others practice it if it flunks that test that I just said. So after commending the Corinthians, Paul goes on to tell them there are some very necessary adjustments that need to be made. Extremely necessary. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Now, look at, everybody knows man is not superior to woman. No. As God is not superior to Christ, being of the same essence. But there's a divine order in the relative functions in the three persons of the Trinity. There's an order to it. And you know, it's absolutely appropriate for God to ordain a divine order in the functions of the family then too, right? Think of it. He established this pattern in the beginning. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And that's what he basically says. Well, Adam came first, then Eve. That's the reason for the order. And again, you know, it's really not rank, it's role. I know I say that a lot. Adam came first, then Eve, then children followed. So the place of women in the church isn't a question of superiority or inferiority. It's actually based on humility and really freedom or liberty, a liberty. Once we accept our roles as they are, I believe that a woman, and ladies, you're open to throw stuff at me if you want to. I believe that a woman is absolutely designed to be totally fulfilled by being a wife and having kids and having this family unit that the Lord uses to bring him glory, to raise up a godly seed. And in that, she finds her greatest fulfillment. That's why you see Women's Lib and all these other things fighting that. And I can't tell you how many women get to an older age and they regret some of the things they've probably done. I don't want to dwell on that too much. I don't want to get in trouble or anything, but I probably won't with this crowd. But again, the woman who can't submit to authority, think about it, pray about it. Because the place of women in the church is not superiority or inferiority or anything like that. But let's say this, that a man who knows how to govern his house rightly, a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord through sacrificial submission to the Lord, the man, that's the man who's going to make a good husband. He's submitting to the Lord. He's not in charge. He's not a tyrant. He's not a ruler, a dictator. He's submitting to the Lord, and he knows what his role is, and he loves his wife. I love my wife. My wife will tell you, I think our relationship is better than ever. And I love her, and I think we totally know what our roles are and all that. But a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord, and he sacrifices in submission to him, to the Lord, is a man who's going to make a good husband. Now, the woman who can't submit to an authority like that better remain single then. If you can't submit to a guy like that, then stay single. And I'm not saying you have to get married either. We've been through this already, right? You ask the Lord. I remember a conference I did, and I suggested to all the young ladies, I go, what if God isn't ordained for you to get married? And they all were freaking out, you know. And I'm like, if you're not designed to get married and it's his order and all that, you're going to really be blessed. You just submit to him. And anyway, we've been through that. But watch this. Paul continues. He says, and the head of Christ is God. Now, people are like, see, you know, what's going on? Jesus, listen, willingly, voluntarily, gladly submitted to the authority of his Father for the sake of order. There's an order, okay? Do you think that means that he's inferior to the Father? No. Philippians 2 makes it clear that he chose to humble himself, that he chose to, like, take the second position, to humble himself and not be equal with God. In other words, in rank, he took, like, a second role. And that's cool because there's an order that God has for us, and God himself does it. I love it, you know? So he's not inferior to the Father, not at all. He chose to humble himself. Well, so too the woman who chooses to submit to the authority of her husband, she does so not out of inferiority, but humility. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Now, to this day, the Jewish rabbis teach that because Moses covered his head, remember this, came down from the mount, his face is glowing, He covered his face after he had met with God on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34. And the wearing of a hat or a yarmulke or a kippah, whatever you want to call it, prayer shawl, it's a sign of humility before the Lord. But you know what? They didn't do this originally. This developed over years, like later, not even in biblical times, later on, where they would wear a yarmulke and so on, things like that. In 2 Corinthians 3, though, Paul says it was to hide the fact that the reflection of God's glory was fading away. It was fading away, and Moses didn't want the people to know that. It's fading away. I got to get up there again. Well, it's fading from Moses' face. So this is what caused Moses to cover his face. But you know what Paul's saying here? Listen, you guys, listen to this. This is a controversial chapter in a way. Paul is literally saying, you're free from this requirement. Okay? You're free from this requirement. Paul says, so come as you are. That's what I say too. You want to wear a hat in here today? I don't care. You want to wear sandals or shorts? So what? There's some things that other churches put a lot of significance in, and I don't understand it. I really don't. You're free from this requirement. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman were not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for her, for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, we have to remember the times. We have to remember the culture. We have to remember that, you know, they took the Greek and they translated it into Old English, and now here we are, you know, with our version of it and everything. But there are those who say that women should never share prophecy or pray in an assembly. If that were true, there would be very, very, very little prayer at our prayer group because the women pray. The women are here, a lot of them. There's guys too, but so Paul would disagree with this. A woman can pray and prophesy, and she's encouraged to do so. But she is to have her head covered. Why? Well, what it is really here, it's an understanding of the culture. Paul would say, I'd really like for her husband to be there. That's the head covering. I'd like her to be in this culture. It's helpful here because in the Corinthian culture, women who wore veils, it was to differentiate themselves from the temple prostitutes. So they'd wear something on their head. The temple prostitutes had their heads shaved as a sign of their service to Aphrodite, the false goddess. So a woman who exercised her liberty in Christ by praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, it just caused confusion in the congregation. And that wouldn't happen today. It'd be a dishonor to her husband. And again, I emphasize in that culture. So as you hear anything I'm about to say, and you're like, what? Hold on. Okay? In that culture. So again, an understanding of the culture is very helpful here, and in all scripture, really, and the times, too. Cultures can change over time. So we need to know the culture. We need to know the time. All right? For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. You ever meditate on that? We're image bearers. You ever meditate on that? I think the main emphasis for us in this is like, if we're made in the image of God, what I really believe is he's body, soul, spirit. We're body, soul, spirit when you're born again. You need to be born again or that spirit is not alive in you. And you know this. So he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the woman is the glory, or literally the outshining or the reflection of the man. Think about this. Husbands, maybe you think your wife is out to lunch. Maybe you think your wife is off the wall. I don't know. She's depressed. She's not satisfied. She's angry. She's bored. Or maybe you're disappointed in your wife. Maybe you're tired of her. Or you're down on her, or you're mad at her for some reason. Listen, guess what? She is reflecting you, and you know it. How many of you guys know this? If you go home and you treat her the way you should and you love her the way you should, what does she reflect back at you? They're responders. You come home and you're a grump and you're a jerk and you're, you know, and there's something wrong with her. No, it's you. In many cases, okay, not, I'm not saying every case. Some women are kooky, you know, but Just a few. Nobody who goes here, but. So maybe you're down on her, and she's simply reflecting you. Think about that. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Married sisters, this means, think of it, seeing yourself not as your husband's competitor. Don't compete with him. You're his completer. And vice versa, really. But that is where you're going to find your greatest fulfillment. You know, if your marriage is cranking the way that it should, the way under the Lord, and you guys worship God together, pray together, go to church together, read the Word together, love your kids. I mean, it's awesome. That's what he's designed in a marriage. It's your greatest fulfillment. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, a lot of people mess this one up. In the newer translations, the word power is correctly rendered covering. In the Corinthian culture, covering your head spoke of modesty. So this is, you know, an encouragement for women to be modest, of course. But plus Paul says it's for the sake of the angels that women are to cover their heads. What? We know why. Maybe you're going, what does this mean? You already know. You really do. Angels, listen, they freak out. They are really sensitive about order. They are. You know what they've seen? They've seen stuff you guys haven't seen. They saw 1/3 of their ranks kicked right out of heaven. God is serious. Yeah, he means what he says. So it's for the sake of angels that women are to cover their heads. And it's because there's an order. They saw 1/3 of their ranks kicked right out of heaven. Wow. Right after one of them said, I'm going to do things my own way. Forget your order. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be like the Most High. No, you're not. You're out of rank. You're out of order. Isaiah 14:14. So the covering on the head of a woman who's praying or prophesying in the congregation is a sign to the angels that she's not out of order. In this culture, that's what Paul's talking about. And bear with me. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And again, we could go off on homosexuality with this, and we've already done that already. We just know that that's not right. It's just obvious. But woman was made from the side of man. You know, God took that rib out of Adam, and he made Eve. And man, some women say, is still missing something. But anyway, from a woman, though, is a man born. Who here wasn't born of a woman? Think about it. You know, both of them are together. Both of them are of God. Both of them are vital to his body. Today you hear things like men are a man trapped in a female body or vice versa. Well, every man was once trapped in the body of a woman, his mother. That's it. Okay, that's his biological mother. He says, you're judging yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now bear with me, I'll get to it. Hang in there with all your questions, okay? Watch. Now, I got to agree, if a guy is combing his hair like constantly, that's what happened to me, constantly. He's combing his hair by the hour. It's not necessarily a sin, but it is kind of weird, right? It is kind of weird. But on the other hand, if a woman has long hair, it's a sign of a covering here in this. But if a man seemed to be contentious, now listen to this. Here's the bottom line on everything that I've said so far. I really believe this. We've seen some controversial things in this tradition, this culture, this time. He's writing to this crowd. We can learn things from it, even if it doesn't 100% apply. Listen, but if a man seemed to be contentious, we have no such custom, tradition, neither the churches of God. So in other words, Paul's saying, if this discussion concerning head covering causes problems or division, it's not worth becoming legalistic over it. Don't waste your time. And you know what I say? Verse 16, again, we have no such custom. neither the churches of God. I think the key to good theology in many cases is to notice how many times a particular subject comes up. How many times does this one come up? Once? How many times is it dealt with in Scripture? And I mean, think of it as opposed to the subjects like the finished work of the cross. Think of it in regard to redemption, forgiveness. You know, think of it like the importance of love, the cross itself. Think of the cross. Those things. How many times those pop up? Okay, this is the only time the subject of head covering is seen in Scripture. It's a different culture. It's a different time. There are 929 chapters in the 39 books of the Old Testament. There are 260 chapters in the 27 books of the New Testament. There are 1,189 chapters in the 66 books that make up the modern Bible. There are 31,102 verses in the Bible, which is made up of a total of 23,145 verses in the Old Testament and 7,957 verses in the New Testament. So this only comes up once. So this topic should be given attention proportionately. Okay? You want to wear a hat in here? I'm not going to tell you to take it off, you know, or whatever. You want to grow your hair long, guys? Cool. Now remember, though, don't stumble anyone. And here's my example. I was working at Finger Lakes years ago, and I was a pastor, and I was sitting in the way over in the back at a conference, just taking it in. And in between, and I was wearing a baseball cap. And in between, this couple starts talking to me. They were not from the church. And we're talking, and somehow, oh, you work here? Yeah. Why are you wearing a hat? Because I like the hat, because I can. So we went through this and all that. This brother wasn't going to buy it, so I just took my hat off. And I thought, okay, for this guy, I'm just going to take my hat off. Liberty. I'm not going to stumble. All right, I'll take it off. Sorry. If it offends you, you got a problem with it. I'm okay with that. But, you know, if you want to argue hats, length of hair, whatever, go out to the pond and jump in. Now, I don't know. Here's my point. We have no such custom. That's how simple that is. Now, maybe you're going, why did you teach this? Because it's in here. And you're going to run across this sometime and go, what is he talking about? So if you're here to hear, then appearance isn't the issue, is it? Now, on the other hand, we do know how to dress. You know, I remember the ladies who would walk into Finger Lakes with hot pants on one time and a halter. I mean, like, whoa, ladies, go talk to her. And she came back the next week and she was okay. We have brains. We do know how to dress. We have brains. We can't see them, but we take it on faith, you know. So, at least I do. But having concluded this discussion of issues related to women in the church, Paul moves on now and he wants to talk about communion in the church. I'm going to tell you right now, this is convicting good because it's not up to me. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You guys aren't coming together and good is happening. When you guys get together, things aren't going the way they should. It's what he's trying to tell them. Now, in verse 2, concerning the ordinances in general, Paul had said, I praise you, brethren. But he's sarcastic in that. Here in verse 17, concerning the Lord's Supper specifically, he says, I praise you not, because I wasn't. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, one of the things he's saying is, there are divisions between you guys, and it's good. Then some of you are right, and some of you are wrong. You're not just all melding it together and getting along over it. Some division is good, isn't it? Are we going to align with those who believe in a different gospel than us? Absolutely not. So some division is good. So the first problem Paul mentions with regard to communion is the same problem that he addressed at the beginning of his letter. Division. Division. So even in celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian church was splintered into factions. And here he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You people, that's not what you're doing. You're not doing that. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. See, what would happen, a lot of the people, see, they started off with a meal. And a lot of people would come early and eat all the food. and there wouldn't be any to go. I remember years ago, Warren remembers this guy. I saw him and Warren out in the parking lot nose to nose once. They were just talking. This guy would be the first one in line, and he would load up his plate and forget about his family, and then he'd get in line again and all that. And I thought, I don't know, he just occurred to me. Sorry. But he's saying here, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So some are going without food and others are showing up drunk, or they're coming to the feast and getting drunk at the feast. This is not what it's all about. It's about the Lord, guys, is what he's saying. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? If you're going to come here just for the food, eat at home. You're going to get drunk at home. Don't come here or to the Lord's Supper. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Do you see this? Because Paul had spent 18 months in the Corinthian community teaching them on all this stuff, teaching these believers every day. But over 5 years, he'd been absent from them and things had changed. It's like dad went away and everybody's goofing off. Something had happened. This agape feast that Paul had established was a time when believers would come together and share food and their meals in a common place, and where they'd partake of the Lord's Supper together in unity, with understanding, as we're going to see, too. But it had become nothing more than a drunken party. It had become a selfish thing. Not all of them, but in largely, sure. But you got to find Paul's assessment extremely interesting, because in many, if not most churches today, communion is a very somber, sad experience. I like to call it a celebration. I really do. I believe that the reason for this is due to the emphasis put on the process of Jesus' death and the pain, and rather than on the purpose for his death. Is that what the Lord intended? To focus on the death? No, to focus on the resurrection, isn't it, really? Now, I believe Jesus' intent isn't for us actually to remember his pain so much, but to be amazed by our gain. It's not the pain, it's the gain. What we have gained is immense. When you come to communion and you realize what we're doing and what he's saying and what's happening, and we're all together in this, something awesome happens. We're remembering what he did for us. And if you're not thinking about what you've gained out of that, I don't know where your head's at. Think about that. So again, remember that because of the finished work of the cross, we're gloriously, miraculously, totally free from the power and the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. Is that you? Are you free from the power of sin? If you're born again, you have that. Are you accessing that? You have the power over sin. Wow. And you're forgiven of it. Hallelujah. So he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. So this is not something Paul got secondhand. You know, John wrote him a letter. Hey, you share this with these guys. He got this right from the Lord, right from the Lord himself. It came straight from the heart of God, is a better way to put it. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Judas sold him out. At the Passover meal, the things that are on the table right in front of him, he takes the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In other words, he's saying, symbolically, my body is going to be broken. I want you to partake in that. Now, do you notice to me, this sounds like a command. It sounds like a command to me. Not, you know, it's a good idea if you do this to remember me. He's saying, do this in remembrance of me. I take that as a command. It's coming from God's mouth. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till you come. You notice he doesn't say you got to do this every first Wednesday of the month. He doesn't say you got to do this every Sunday, every Tuesday, every day. You know, when I was a little kid, I was an altar boy. 5:30 mass every day for a week. It was me, my brother, the priest, and some little old Italian lady in way back in back of the church. Communion every day. And I thought, I've got to do this every day. You know, you don't ask a priest something like that. You know that, right? So anyways, So that we would remember him. Jesus didn't ask for some kind of monument to be built, did he? He didn't even ask for a holiday to be established. He asked that we share a meal together and enjoy it. I like this guy. To meditate, it's to meditate on the Lord. I love this guy is what I do. But to meditate on the Lord, and the purpose is fellowship with Jesus together. To pause and meditate on what is done for us. Really, I don't know. I just do that when we have communion like no other time. It's to meditate on his resurrection and on the meaning of the table of communion. To pause and reflect on the cross. But better yet, the resurrection. He rose from the dead, and he's promised that you will. And we're coming together to remember him through that. And he says, remember me, because he knows we're going to forget about him. He knows. Think about how much you've forgotten about him through a day. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's my Savior. I remember that guy. Dude, where are you? Really, seriously, think about that. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So he didn't ask for a monument or a holiday. Just come together and have a meal and remember me. I like this. To really dwell on the meaning of the communion table. Being saved isn't a penalty we pay to get to heaven. So when I invite people to come to Jesus, I'm not inviting them to a funeral. I'm inviting them to a banquet. Do you think of it like that? I'm inviting them to a feast. Jesus is saying, in the present tense, come and dine with me. He says, I'll come in to your dinner and I'll become the host. How's that? I'll come in as a guest and then I'll become the host. Jesus asked to come and have fellowship with him. You guys remember Zacchaeus? Jesus sees him up in a tree. Get down here. I'm coming over to your house to eat. I like that. Get down. I'm coming over to eat with you, man. Luke 19:5. And when the disciples were out in the Galilee, remember, Jesus yelled to them from shore. He said from shore, come and dine. I'm cooking. John 21:12. Matthew 11:19. His enemy said of him, he's a glutton. Luke 7:34, that he eats with sinners. Yeah, buddy. Yeah, he does. His critics scoffed a lot. And do you see the picture? The Lord loves to eat. It's more than that. But that's why when God describes the coming kingdom, he says to the prophet Isaiah, let your soul delight in fatness. Isaiah 55:2. Seriously. So it shouldn't really be surprising to us that he'd say, to remember me, break bread. To remember me, drink of the cup. Drink of the fruit of the vine. Share a meal together. You know, we look at Revelation 3:20 and we think, this is your first invite from the Lord. This is in all the time, every day. Listen, Revelation 3:20. Jesus says to you, in picture, there's a painting by a famous artist where Jesus is standing in front of a door. There's no doorknob on the outside. The doorknob is on the inside. Think about it. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, it's got to be willing. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So this is for everyone, always, all time, every day, present tense. In every instance of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he's eating. And he invites you to dine with him, to sit with him, to fellowship with him. That door is open all the time if you open it. See, I picture it kind of closing, and you need to open it again in the morning. And you need to open it maybe in the afternoon. You need to open it before you go to bed. You need to open this door a lot. He's standing outside that door, and he's beckoning all the time. Will you sup with me? This is a continuous action that the Lord cries out in every situation all day long. And again, in every one of his appearances post-resurrection, he's eating, and I like that. But this is where we find the answer to our Laodicean condition. What is that? That lukewarmness. You getting lukewarm? Have you been lukewarm? You like a nice cold drink? You like a nice hot beverage? What do you drink that's lukewarm? I don't know. You know what I mean? lukewarm, he's going, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth, is actually what he says. So that's the answer to this Laodicean condition. This is the Laodicean era. We studied the Laodicean church. We're in it. It's the worst of them all, worst of the seven. It's the present-day church, and it is lukewarm at best. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about in scope, especially this country. Again, as Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a season for everything, a time to weep and a time to rejoice. So the Lord's table has this unique way, think about this, of bringing us into this complete experience of his presence, doesn't it? Where such diverse emotional reactions can happen. Where you'll experience him in an awesome way if you're really open to it. Coming together to remember him together. The responses, the things that happen, because we leave saying, I'm sobered by my sin, but I'm cleansed of it. I mean, I do. I'm elated by the fact that it's washed away. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Now, a lot of people worry about this because not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, on the basis of verse 29, a lot of people think they're unworthy to partake of communion, so they don't. If they're struggling with a certain sin or they're wrestling with a particular temptation, maybe it's a reoccurring thing. But we are unworthy. That's why we need to be there. That's why we come, because he invites you to. He's talking to sinners. Everybody's a sinner. He's talking to all of us. Partake of this. We are unworthy to partake of communion. But that kind of reasoning is like a doctor saying to a sick person, get well and come and see me. Think about it. A bank officer saying to a poor guy, you need a loan? Get some money, and when you do, come and see me. No, I mean, think about these things, right? A cook saying to somebody, are you hungry? Are you starving? You gained some weight, I'll give you a meal. Think about that. You need to be at communion. You know, I went to a church when I was a kid. You got to go to confession or you can't go to communion. Well, you know what? I think communion is loaded with confession when I come to it. Isn't that what it's all about? I say this because the Lord's table is a perfect place for a person struggling with sin or wrestling with temptation or caught up in carnality. Because think about it. It's the place where we can say, Lord, I seriously need you in my life. And here I am remembering what you've done for me with all my brothers and sisters, your family. You're our Father. This is awesome. It's like a family meal. I'm eating of your body. I'm drinking of your cup, knowing I'm forgiven. Thank you, Lord. I'm celebrating what you did for me. That's what it's about. Paul said, because you don't value the Lord's Supper. Listen, there are people in your midst that are weak. There are people in your midst that are sick. There are people in your midst that are even dying or dead. Wow. They died because they don't understand the power or the vitality inherent in communion. There have been people who've come here before, and I don't know why I feel like this. When was the last time you went to communion? Seriously. It's right here in front of us. Some sick, some others have died. All too often, communion is nothing more than a meaningless tradition or a ritual. I hope that's not you. So many stay in a state of spiritual weakness because they don't give worth or they don't give value to the place of communion. Today is actually, I looked this up, it's by and large, it's the first generation that blows off communion like, you don't really have to. You don't have to. The first in history that blows off communion like that. Most churches don't emphasize communion anymore. Others do it completely wrong. We know about that. But by stressing it, they think that people will feel guilty or get mad. Don't tell them they got to come to communion. You know what I say? Too bad. It's tough. If you don't come when you know you should, just watch what happens. People will ask, why am I like this? Why is that happening? Why do I feel this way? I'm not saying that's it, but what if it is? There may be reasons you never thought of before. Think about that. You know, when was the last time you had communion? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. You notice how he doesn't say, if you feel like it, or when you're really up to it. No, but if you don't feel like it, then you don't give it worth. It's simple. Now, if you come to communion out of guilt and you really don't want to, then it's an obligation. It's a tradition. It's a ritual. Maybe it's an obligation then, but it's nothing but a tradition, isn't it? You can't read the book of Acts or church history without getting a serious awareness of how serious they took communion, the Lord's table. How serious their awareness that the Lord's Supper was central to the life of the congregation. So today, though, some people, they go months, even years without communion because it's not important to them. And because of this failure to give it the worth that it deserves, people are dying spiritually, emotionally, and this word is telling us some even physically, in ways they don't have to because they fail to discern the power here, the power of the broken body and the cleansing of the shed blood. I was reading the other day, I watch those on my phone, I watch all those animal things, you know, hippos and lions and all this stuff. I like that stuff. And I found that hippos can travel 2,000 miles in search of one meal. They'll go all the way across the continent of Africa because maybe it's dried up or whatever. 2,000 miles they'll travel for a meal. We go through dry times spiritually too, right? But how come we won't go to communion? How come we won't come to church to partake of communion? Why? And here's, well, I can't. I'm working, I this, I that. Will you sit down and do it with your family? You could sit down at the dinner table and have communion with your family. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to have an ordination certificate. You sit down and remember Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. Will you take 20 minutes to sit down with your family and say, we need to eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood together? See, we can get weaker. We can get leaner. And I don't mean leaner in a good way. We can have less strength spiritually when we fail to make communion an essential part of our spiritual life. David calls the effect leanness of soul. Remember, we want meat. Give us meat. We're tired of manna. So he granted their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Wow, I don't want that. Wow. God sent it, leanness to their soul. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, there's a good thing to do. Stop judging everybody else. We should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. He chastens those he loves. That we should not be condemned with the world. You know what? You're not condemned with the world. If you're born again, your sins are forgiven. Are you truly born again? Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together under condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. I like that. Is that a threat? Oh, wait till I get there. Wait till I come home. So Paul scolds the Corinthian church on their approach to the Lord's Supper. It's because their manner now isn't what he'd taught them or where he'd left them 5 years before this. They got off, didn't they? He's saying that they shouldn't feel condemned by it, ignore it, or treat it so lightly that it just became a ritual, a tradition that they were doing, or a drunken party, because they had. It's all about Jesus, guys, and I know you know that. We see their approach to the Lord's Supper. What's ours? What's our approach? Jesus said, this is what I want you to do to remember me. This is how you honor me. Plus, you need vitality. You need spiritual refreshing. You need spiritual renewal. You need to do this. You need to do this together. It's at my table where I will make this the most available to you. At the table, most easily. Jesus says, come. Come and dine with me. We read in Revelation 22, the Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. Come to the table. Come to the communion. And I'm not saying here, maybe you don't have the time to come out on a Wednesday night. Maybe you just come home one night, honey, let's do communion. Why not? Let's remember the Lord. Let's put on a little worship music. Get some leavened crackers out, you know, and some juice. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to remember the Lord. We're going to break bread like he told us to do, because I believe this is a commandment, not a suggestion. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We acknowledge, Lord, the importance of your table, and Lord, that you call us to remember you. You have to remind us to remember you. You have to give us this to teach us, something we can do and come together, that we can remember what you've done, your body broken, your blood shed for us. Lord, that you died on the cross for our sins. Lord, that you rose 3 days later. We acknowledge that, and we want to partake of that. We want to be a part of it. And when we're born again, our sins are forgiven. Lord, we need repentance. We need to repent of our sins and receive you. Not just that first time, every day, all day, at the table, at home, at work, wherever we are, Lord, we want you to come through that door, but we understand, Lord, the doorknob's on our side and we have to open it. So we do. Lord, come in. Come into our hearts, come into our lives, come into our homes, come into our families, come into our workplace, come into this church, come in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.